Catholic Answers Live. Welcome to the second hour. My name is Christopher Check. I am president of Catholic Answers. I am sitting in for your usual host, Cy Kellett, who will be back in this chair on Monday. The phone number to get on the show today is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. And the reason I'm saying the number as slowly as I am is because my guest this second hour, always in fraternal charity, reminds me to say the number slowly.
Yeah.
And that's Jimmy Akin.
Well, at least during pledge drives, it's very important to do
right,
that.
It is. Can I give that number?
Yeah, we say the other one so often that regulars will know it.
Right, yeah.
Now, you were just telling me you have a botany test tomorrow. I didn't know you were a plant.
Well, yeah, so I get it.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, my background,
like ficus on Quark.
My background is not botany.
Uh huh.
You know who is a natural historian is our friend
Pliny the Elder.
Well, he was, and so was Aristotle, and of course Alexander the Great
sent all the samples back.
Right. No, this is a little less dramatic than that. Since the beginning of February, or actually middle of January, I think, I have been taking a course. Mm-hmm. At Mission Trails Regional Park,
uh-huh.
which is right over here, very close to the apostolate,
mm-hmm.
Which you probably know, or maybe you don't, is the fifth largest, soon to be second largest municipal park in the United States.
Mm.
Something like 7,000 acres.
The others are shrinking.
There's one in Sedona, near Sedona, I think, that's quite big.
Okay.
And we're about to acquire another 2,000 acres.
Mm-hmm.
But in any case, it is this park with five mountain peaks, all of which I've climbed. They're not big mountains, like 1,500 square feet. Mm-hmm. You can do them at lunchtime, or not 1,500 feet. You can do them at lunchtime. Not all five.
Mm-hmm.
But
the Flash could.
Yeah, he could. I probably a couple of superheroes could. But anyway, I've been taking a course there to be certified as a volunteer trail guide at Mission Trails Regional Park. And it is 66 hours of training. It's 3 hours on Wednesday nights,
mm-hmm.
and 3 hours on Saturday mornings.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is a lot of classroom and practical time as well. And among other things I have to do, and this is going to be in a couple of weeks, I have to lead a walk,
mm-hmm.
for 45 minutes. And so the instruction, actually, I'm very impressed with. This, mm-hmm. is a fantastic park. You would think with the quality of instruction and the visitor center we have there, it would be like a national park or something. It's, mm-hmm. really amazing. And it's a great team of instructors. And they bring in folks from SDSU, mm-hmm. and the Museum of Man. And so anyway, but tomorrow I have to identify, I think, 20 native plants.
Oh, okay.
Including family name, common name, Latin name, family name, and then an unusual fact.
Oh.
Now, the unusual fact is almost like I've heard three quarters of them, I could say, the natives made a tea out of this.
Oh, really? Okay.
The natives rubbed this on their, on their joints or whatever. But anyway, yeah. So I've got a few of them down.
Oh, that's cool.
Like Quercus agrifolia.
Okay. What's the unusual fact about that?
Coast live oak.
Okay.
Well, you know, it's an oak, but it's not deciduous.
Okay.
Right. And then the oak and the holly are in the same family,
mm-hmm.
Fagaceae.
Mm-hmm.
And so it has kind of, or oak and beech, I should say.
Uh-huh.
It's the same family, Fagaceae. So the holly is in there as well. So it almost has like a holly looking leaf.
Uh-huh.
It has kind of like spines.
Spiky.
On it. Right. So the when it does drop its leaves, it's not deciduous, but periodically it will drop leaves.
Mm-hmm.
They serve as mulch, but also they serve to aerate the soil,
mm-hmm.
with that spiky motion, just,
uh-huh.
abrading,
sure.
the soil, and then the leaf decomposes, and then that's, yeah.
Okay,
and
cool.
And the Kumeyaay, the acorn was a principal source of fat and protein. For,
yes, yeah.
They made a kind
like
of-
Like mini nuts.
Right. I don't know many nuts.
No, not many forms of nuts provide fat and protein.
Oh, like many nuts.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I thought you said mini-nuts.
Oh, no.
Like something you get in the store. Mini-nuts.
Hmm.
Awesome. Yeah. No, they would make a kind of a chouet, I think, or something. They would make a kind of a mash out of this. Mm-hmm. But it's very high in tannins.
Okay.
Which if you get too much of, makes you feel ill.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. So they had to, they would put them in these baskets and rinse them in the river. I don't know how long it takes to rinse out the tannins. I don't even know how you discover this stuff.
Oh, trial and error.
Yeah, exactly.
That's how they did it.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, good luck with your test.
Oh, it's a quiz. The real test is coming up in a few, but it'll be a quiz. But yeah, I made flashcards.
Uh-huh.
It was funny because I had the binder that they give you. It's a massive binder. And I was flipping through it last night in the kitchen and Jackie came over and said, do you have a study group? Mm-hmm. Like, you know, because she's not a big binder. I don't actually have a study group. No. But so there you go.
Well, good luck with your certification.
Thank you very much.
I also am certified to guide people in a local park.
Which park is that?
Old Town State Park.
Oh, the historical park. The
historical park. Yeah. It's where San Diego got started.
Right.
And you can go and see the buildings from, you know, way, way long ago.
Sure.
And it has a kind of period atmosphere. It's kind of like Silver Dollar City in Missouri.
Right. I've been there. It's wonderful.
Yeah. And once a month down there, I lead the Old Town Historic Contra Guild.
Oh, you put your costume on.
That's right. So I'm dressed like an entertainer from the 1850s.
I see.
And people from other countries just love getting their picture taken with volunteers in costume. So they're always asking me to let them take their picture with me. But I teach people dances. I teach park people dances. We have a great group of volunteers who also come in costume and that are regulars. And together we introduce new people to the joys of dance.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot of magnificent history in San Diego. It is a fascinating place.
Yeah.
Because of course there's so many different cultures that, you know, meld here. But in that Mission Trails Regional Park is the old Mission Dam, or the remains of it.
I don't think you can say that word on the radio.
Mission water holding back wall.
There you go, yeah.
Yeah. Anyway, the first permanent irrigation project on the Pacific Coast.
Oh,
yeah.
How about that?
So there you have it. In any case, 888-318-7884.
And since it's open forum, people can ask about anything.
Anything you want, including San Diego history.
Sure.
Right.
Why not?
888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and author most recently of The Bible is a Catholic Book. Shall we take some questions?
Let's do it.
All right. Eric in Annandale, Virginia. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Yes. Thank you very much. And blessed Lent to everybody, all listeners and your families.
Thank you, Eric, and to you.
I really appreciate, thank you. I appreciate the show very much. My question has to do, perhaps not so much with the rejection of any church teaching, because I try to embrace it all, you know, even the harder ones, but it's more a question of emphasis. I'm concerned that there is not as much emphasis on the Catholic social teaching, and that ties in with my question about what is questionable about the theology of liberation. Mm-hmm. I think in the United States it's easier for us, given our society, to talk about perhaps the evils of socialism. But, you know, there's less emphasis, for example, on the grave dangers, for example, of our planet, the grave dangers or the intrinsic evil of a broken immigration system, or even the aspects of evil of a society that prioritizes profit over people. And so although I don't question or reject outright the teachings of the church, or perhaps also as it relates to transgendered people and their vulnerabilities, I do, however...
Eric, I need, if you could, I mean, you're putting a lot of different issues on the table, and I won't be able to address all of them just for reasons of time. If you had to put it in the form of a concise question, what would that be?
What is the church's concern with regards to the liberation of theology, particularly as it applies to marginalized groups in
okay.
our society?
Okay. So for people who may not be aware, the theology of liberation, or liberation theology as it's known, is a school of thought that developed in the 20th century. It developed in particular in Latin America, although in other parts of the world as well. And it can be understood in different senses. The church recognizes Jesus Christ as a liberator, In fact, he is the source of the ultimate liberation. He declares himself to be the truth and says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. So Jesus Christ is the ultimate liberator. And that has always been part of the church's understanding. One of the challenges that the church faces down through the course of history is figuring out the best way to apply the principles that are contained in the gospel to concrete local situations. And in the 20th century, we had a big flowering in many parts of the world of Marxist thought that led to Marxist systems of government coming into power in various places like the Soviet Union and China and various other places. And there, because Marxism presents itself as a champion of the lower classes and endorses a classless society, it was very attractive to people in Latin America in impoverished conditions who looked upon the aristocracy in their lands as an oppressive force and as a social institution that needed to be overthrown. And because the church has, as St. John Paul II said, a preferential option for the poor, priests in Latin America and theologians, Catholic theologians in Latin America and other places would really be concerned about the plight of the poor, and because it is, as you indicate, it's not like here in America where we have an extensive social safety net. The conditions can be very desperate in the developing world, and so priests would have an enormous amount of concern about how can we best help these people. And in an attempt to find solutions, some thought, well, maybe Marxism is a potential solution. Maybe there's a way to reconcile, even though Marxist governments like that in the Soviet Union and that in China are officially atheistic, maybe there's a way to reconcile Marxist principles with Christian thought. And so that led to the development of the so-called theology of liberation or liberation theology. In response to this, the Holy See back in the 1980s produced a couple of documents. They were released by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which at the time was headed by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who later became Pope Benedict XVI. And they're right there on the Vatican website if you want to read them. Just one of them is called like Instruction on Certain Aspects of the Theology of Liberation. But if you just Google, you know, Vatican.va and liberation theology, they'll come up. And what they do is they try to take a positive approach to liberation theology when it got things right, because it did get things right. It was right that Jesus Christ is the ultimate liberator of mankind, most particularly from sin, but also from other evils, including various evils we find in the world today. On the other hand, liberation theologians didn't get everything right. They also tried to replace certain aspects of Christian doctrine that come down to us from the New Testament, from Jesus and his apostles, with elements of that are foreign to the Christian faith. For example, some liberation theologians. Now, one of the things that Paul is very concerned about in his letters to Romans and Galatians is justification, which is how we get right with God, how God makes us just and ultimately takes us to heaven. And some liberation theologians would replace the spiritual nature of justification with simply the idea of building a just society here on earth, and thus replacing justification before God in terms of eternal life and forgiveness of sins with simply a political construction here on earth. And that really impoverishes the Christian message. The Christian message has a lot to say about conditions here on earth. That's part of the church's social teaching. But we can't reduce the Christian message to simply the church's social teaching, much less distort it with ideas, you know, that tend towards atheism, because obviously the Christian faith is all about God. So there were a variety of problems with liberation theology, but also there were elements of truth. And the Holy See tried to acknowledge both of those, both the good and the bad, in these documents that, as I said, are available online. So you can just Google them and they'll come right up.
Eric, we're going to have to go to break. I'll also recommend to you the Compendium of the Social Doctrine of the Catholic Church, which also you'll be able to find online, or you can buy it in book form if you want to explore the church's social teaching in greater detail. My friends, our good friends from Spirit Catholic Radio are coming out to see the in Nebraska, are coming out to see the California missions, and they will be stopping by Catholic Answers on the very first day. This is at the end of April. So if you've always wanted to make a mission pilgrimage with a group of joyful and faithful Catholics, here's your chance. I will be giving a lecture on St. Junipero Serra, and also, Jimmy, I'll be giving a tour of that Mission Dam on the visit. So, and they'll see Mission San Diego de Alcalá. There'll be a live broadcast of Catholic Answers Live right here at Catholic Answers. More information on how to sign up about this pilgrimage. You don't have to be from Nebraska to go. From anywhere in the country, you can go. You can find information on the Catholic Answers Facebook page.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, tomorrow at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Catholic Answers Live. My name is Chris Check. I am president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett. The number to get on the show today with Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. This is one of those very special moments at Catholic Answers where we have visitors to the building, Jimmy, and and one of them comes into the studio to ask a question. I love this.
Yeah.
So we are joined by Luann. And Luann, where are you from?
I am from San Diego.
San Diego, here, yes. Right. You live in Tierra Santa.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, really close to, not far from Catholic Answers.
Yeah.
Yeah. And your husband's in the Marine Corps.
Yes, sir.
What's his name? You don't have to call me sir. I have not been in the Marine Corps for a very long time.
I'm sorry. It's a habit.
Your husband makes you call him sir?
No, that's weird. Yeah. Just respect, I guess.
What's your husband's name?
His name is Javier Ortiz.
And he's up at Camp Pendleton.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, thank you. Thank you for his service. But thank you to you for being a Marine Corps wife, because that is heavy lifting.
Yes, it is.
As my own wife can testify from many years ago.
It's a tough job.
But Nate, but you have a question for now, your husband is a Catholic.
Yes.
And you are not.
Yes, sir.
And you have a question for Jimmy.
Yes, I do.
Okay, Glory.
Okay, so it's a very weird question. So whenever I go to Mass, I'm not able to receive Eucharist, even though, of course, I was baptized Catholic, but I didn't do any of my first communion or any of those important classes you're supposed to have in order to receive, you know, the Eucharist. I always felt kind of excluded from the religion, the church period, when I'm told you can't go up there. You can only just, you know, cross your hand and just receive a blessing, but you can't receive the Eucharist. So why is that?
Well, you were baptized Catholic,
yes,
but you don't presently consider yourself Catholic. Is that right? Or
it's It's in between around there. We're okay. working on that and trying okay. to understand a little bit more the religion.
Okay. Were you confirmed?
I don't think
so. The only sacrament that you've received is baptism.
Just baptism when I was little, yeah. All right.
So one of the things that the church recognizes is that the Eucharist really is Jesus. I mean, he said, this is my body, this is my blood. St. Paul says that when we receive the Eucharist, we participate in the body of Christ. And he says, if you receive it unworthily, you profane the body of Christ. And there can even be consequences for that. He tells some of the Corinthians that because they were profaning the Eucharist, he says, many of you are weak and sick and some sleep, which is a euphemism for death. Mm-hmm. So there can be serious consequences for profaning the Eucharist. And because of that, because the church loves Jesus, it wants to protect the Eucharist from being profaned, and because the church loves everybody, the church wants to protect people from profaning the Eucharist.
Okay.
And so it wants to make sure that people who receive the Eucharist are well-educated on exactly what it is and that they understand and accept that so that they're not profaning it. And that gets handled in a number of different ways. For people who grow up in the church before they make their first communion, they receive an education in it. It's possible for other Christians to receive the Eucharist, you know, provided they're baptized under various circumstances. In the case of Eastern Orthodox Christians, they share the same faith in the Eucharist as Catholics. So they can receive on a fairly broad range of circumstances. But with people coming from a more Protestant background, because most Protestants don't have the Catholic understanding of the Eucharist,
right.
it's more limited. But like in emergencies, they can, provided they share the church's faith.
Okay.
But in order to receive the Eucharist regularly, those are kind of exceptional situations, to really receive regularly, one needs to be well-educated in what the Eucharist is and make sure that one accepts and believes that. And then also, you know, we refer to the Eucharist as communion. And communion is something where you have two people or more who are in union with each other. That's what communion with it means. Com means with. And so if you're in communion with someone, you're with that person in a union.
Okay.
And therefore, since this is Jesus himself, it represents the highest form of union between us as Christians. And so ordinarily, even though there can be exceptions, ordinarily one wants to be in full communion with the Catholic Church, and then receiving Jesus together is the sign of that full union.
Okay. So I guess that part is answered for me. I'm still wondering, if someone like me was to come in and kind of just want to see what's all about, you know, how can they feel comfortable without feeling excluded, you know, in that terms? Because they're going to see everybody walking up. They're just going to be sitting down like, okay, I'm just...
It's a question of how these... So, you know, we've laid out certain truths, you know, from Scripture, like what St. Paul says and so forth. The question is, how should these be communicated to people? Mm-hmm. And they can be communicated brusquely, that will make people feel excluded. And that is not what the church wants.
Yeah.
If you look in, so I'm sure you've seen at Mass what's called a missalette. It's got the readings it's got the prayers and the scripture readings and stuff in it. If you look in the back of the missalette, or at least it may not be in the back in all missalettes, but if you look in the missalette, there's a statement from the U.S. bishops talking about its guidelines for receiving communion and who can receive and things like that. And they really try in this to be very pastoral and to make non-Catholics feel welcome.
Okay.
And they will talk about how, you know, even though we can't invite you to receive the Eucharist presently, we invite you to pray and participate spiritually, and they really want to make people feel welcome, even if they're not yet in a position to be receiving the Eucharist. And that has led in many parishes to have the custom of the blessing that you mentioned as an alternative,
right,
so people can go up and feel welcomed by the church, even if they're not yet able to receive the Eucharist.
Okay, makes sense. Thank you for answering my question. Yeah, that was actually really cool. Yeah.
Well, God bless you for joining us in studio here today.
Thank you. It's a pleasure.
For coming to visit Catholic Answers. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Sean in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on The Quest. Sean, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi. Yeah, my question is this. My son-in-law is Seventh-day Adventist, and he always starts this debate with, do you believe in the Ten Commandments? And I say, of course. And he says, why don't you follow the Fourth Commandment, you know, that the Ten Commandments, God wrote those with his fingers. They're very important. So I told him about, you know, the Sabbath and then the moon in Colossians, the first day of the week. But that doesn't get to him.
Sean, just a minute. That music means we're going to go to a break, and we're going to pick you up right after this break. My friends, the show is Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest is Jimmy Akin. Right back with Sean's question after this.
Hi, this is Cy. A brand new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is now available. Check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. This week, we talk with Jimmy Akin about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Essene community. What do the documents of this ancient group tell us about Jesus and his times? Check out this week's conversation with Jimmy and get access to past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our On Fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Whom or what are you praying for?
Share with us on the next Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now let's get back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. We went to a break, but Sean from Atlanta, Georgia, listening on The Quest, was asking a question. Sean, you still there?
Yes, I'm here.
All right. Continue, please.
Okay. As I was saying, my son-in-law gets very impassioned with the Ten Commandments on why we don't follow the Fourth Commandment, the Sabbath. So, as I said, I showed him Colossians about, you know, we no longer have to observe the new moon and Sabbath. I showed him the first day of the week when they, you know, worshiped, but those don't convince him. Mm-hmm. So I was wondering if I could say we're not bound by the Ten Commandments, but the natural law instead, you know, most of those encompass the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And that way I don't have to say except, because he doesn't like when I say except. I could talk about the 613 laws, but he doesn't like except with the Ten Commandments.
Mm. There is so there's an element of truth in what you say, because we are not bound to observe the Mosaic law except in so far as it repeats the natural moral law. So when God says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, Well, that's straight out of the natural moral law. So we have to obey that. We have to obey it, though, because it's part of the natural moral law, not because it's part of the law of Moses. This is one of the things that theologians have discussed rather carefully down through the ages, because it's obvious Jesus expects us to do certain things that are mentioned in the law of Moses, like don't kill, but it's also obvious that we're not expected to do other things that are mentioned in the law of Moses, like be circumcised or keep kosher. And so the solution that mainstream Christian theologians have adopted with varying levels of, with certain variants, is that we are obliged to keep the moral law, but not the Mosaic law, except insofar as it repeats the moral law. So there is an element of truth here. The Council of Trent, or actually I should say the Catechism of the Council of Trent, also known as the Roman Catechism, has a very nice discussion of this in its section on the Sabbath commandment, where it points out that we're not obliged, there's nothing in the natural law that requires us to worship and rest on a certain day of the week, on, you know, the seventh day rather than the first day or some other day. That's not something that comes out of the moral law, and so we're not obliged to do it for that reason. And thus the church has instituted, through the power of the keys that Christ gave it, and this goes right back to the apostles, it's not the later church, but the apostles determined that as Christians, we're going to observe the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. Having said all that, there is an issue I need to mention, which is that at least in standard catechisms, including the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the church does use language like we need to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, it understands that to mean we need to keep the moral principles that are contained in the Ten Commandments, and thus the Catechism of Trent points out that we need to keep the moral principles contained in the Sabbath commandment, but that doesn't mean we need to keep this one day, since it's not demanded by the moral law itself. And so there is a truth that you're expressing here, but I do need to note that you're deviating a little bit from the language you'll find in a standard catechism. A standard catechism, or any catechism, is meant to be a basic summary of the faith to help, you know, give people a basic knowledge of the faith. It's not meant to go into all of these technical questions. And so, hypothetically, your son could do some reading in the Catechism of the Catholic Church or another Catholic catechism and say, well, hey, right here it says we need to keep the Ten Commandments. And so if you simply say we're obliged to keep the moral law but not the Ten Commandments, you're getting away from the language the church uses, and that could be thrown back in your face.
How's that, Sean?
No, that's good, and I think I won't say Ten Commandments, but I'll just say Mosaic Law.
You can certainly say we're not obliged to keep the Mosaic Law.
And Sean, if you want to dig a little deeper into the Seventh-day Adventists, our colleague and friend Tim Staples has just released a multi-lecture audio set on Seventh-day Adventism, and you can get that at shop.catholic.com. I think it's called The Great Disciple.
Surely, let's give her a copy.
All right, yeah, we'll send you one. Absolutely. If you give... give Marie your address. We'll mail you one.
Okay, thanks.
I feel confident saying that because on our screen it said, let's give her a
copy. Yeah, good.
So that came straight from the...
Way to go, Marie.
From the radio booth.
Yeah, see, Cy would have thought of that, right? Good. All right, God bless you, Sean. Keep listening in Atlanta there. I know you've got a new radio tower there. Let's go to Stephen in Washington, D.C., where I went to high school many, many years ago. Stephen, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thank you. So my question has to do with divorce. Mm-hmm. In the gospel, Jesus says if you divorce your wife, except in cases of sexual immorality, the porneia, the Greek word, mm-hmm. and often we see it in Bibles as sexual immorality, and you'll make her an adulterer. And so the church, I know, doesn't really allow for divorce in valid marriages. The Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox churches both allow for divorce in cases of adultery, like if someone commits adultery. And so
it's not divorce, but remarriage that's the issue.
Right.
Okay, yeah.
In the Eastern churches.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And those churches are known for kind of evolving less throughout the centuries compared to the Western church.
On many issues.
So the Western church, my question is the Western church sort of, at one point, did they allow remarriage in the way that the Eastern church does? And what exactly did Jesus mean when he said accepting cases of sexual immorality?
Great okay. question, Stephen.
So the first answer is no. The Western church, the Catholic church, has not countenance divorce and remarriage, even following adultery. And there are very good reasons for that. Even various Protestant scholars will point out that if it was okay to remarry following adultery, all you had to do is commit adultery and get remarried. It would create bizarre, perverse incentives towards adultery. In fact, you could even say, oh, well, okay, so Jesus says if you remarry, it's adultery. And so, well, then I got remarried, so I committed adultery on the wedding night, and then it was fine for me to be married after that.
It's bewildering.
Which makes no sense. Otherwise, you know, Jesus would not give us this warning if there was this kind of out. I also have to say, even though I have great respect for our Eastern non-Catholic brethren, the policy they have to me seems to clearly, it is very problematic, because they don't just say as a principle you can get divorced and remarried after adultery whenever your spouse cheats on you. They'll say up to three times.
Right.
And it's like, where does that come from? If this is a principle, it ought to apply in every case. This three times limitation comes out of nowhere. So I view that as something that to me looks like a weakening of whatever principle is here. It's a compromise with human weakness, not a genuine articulation of the principle that Christ was communicating. And so I would say, let's try to figure out what Christ's principle is that he's articulating, and then apply that consistently. So let's be consistent with what Jesus said. Now, that leads us to the various quotations in the Gospels and also in St. Paul, because he covers this, for example, in Romans 7. The only place you find any kind of exceptive clauses is in Matthew. In Romans, Paul just says if you get divorced and remarried, you're an adulterer. In Luke, same thing. In Mark, same thing. And that's very interesting, because Mark was written for Romans. Luke was apparently written at Rome during Paul's captivity in Rome at the end of Acts. And Romans, the letter, was obviously written to Romans. Well, one of the things you discover if you study Roman history is they had lots of divorces. In fact, there's a line in Robert Graves' I, Claudius novels where Claudius is commenting about how he's amazed that Jews like Herod Agrippa I are down on divorce, because here in Rome, everybody who's anybody has been divorced. I myself have had four wives, he says.
Well, and we know that Augustus actually had campaigns against divorce because it was as widespread
as it was.
So prominent.
Yeah, yeah. So they had lots of divorce and remarriage in Rome. And when you have these documents written to Rome and they don't mention an exception, that would be pastorally irresponsible in the extreme. Yeah. I mean, why would the Holy Spirit do that, inspire documents to Romans who were divorce prone and not mention this exception? If you wanted to warn anybody about, oh, yeah, there is this exception, if your wife commits adultery, you can marry somebody else, the Romans would be people who would need to know that. And so it seems inexplicable to me that the Holy Spirit would inspire these documents for Romans and not include that. And that suggests that when Matthew does have these exceptive clauses, it's something particular about Judaism or something particular about Matthew's gospel, which is regarded as the most Jewish of the gospels, that is the reason these clauses are there. So one of the proposals that's been made in recent times is that porneia here is being used as a technical term for invalid marriages that fall within forbidden degrees of kinship by the Jewish law. So they're considered incestuous. And so that's one proposal that some scholars have made that Jews would be concerned with, because a Jew might say, well, wait, what if someone's married within forbidden degrees of kinship? Are you saying they can't get divorced and remarried? And Matthew would be including this clause to clarify that and indicate, no, if the marriage is invalid because it's incestuous under the Mosaic law, then you're not really married, and so it wouldn't be adultery to marry someone else. And to support that idea, they'll appeal to how porneia is also used in Acts 15, where it's connected with various aspects of the Mosaic law, which I don't have time to go into here. Another proposal is based on the Greek grammar that's used in the acceptive clauses, which appear, by the way, both in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, if you want to look up the passages. It's possible to read the Greek grammar as saying, I'm setting aside this issue entirely. I'm not even going to go into porneia, in which case Jesus would not be commenting one way or the other about whether divorce following remarriage that involved porneia is permitted or not. Another option that's been proposed is, because this isn't the normal word, porneia is not the normal word for adultery in New Testament Greek. That word is moicheia. And so it's been proposed that, well, maybe Jesus is not thinking of sexual immorality committed after you're married, which would be moicheia, but sexual immorality committed before you're married, during the betrothal period. And so maybe he's saying, look, if you're betrothed to someone, so you're legally married, and that person sleeps around on you, well, you could divorce them at that point, because, and that would actually be consistent with Catholic theology, because you haven't consummated yet, so the marriage is not yet indissoluble. It would also potentially explain why we see this in Matthew. Can you, Chris Check, think of anyone in the Gospel of Matthew who might have been regarded as having had illicit sexual relations during the betrothal period?
I can think of one.
Who's that?
St. Joseph.
No, he was accused of it?
No, he was. No, who was accused?
Yeah. Who was St. Joseph betrothed to?
Oh, yeah. Oh, the Blessed Virgin.
That's right. Yeah. So, because Matthew tells us that when Joseph learned Mary was pregnant and didn't know it was by the Holy Spirit, he had in mind to divorce her quietly.
Right.
That could raise a question in the minds of Matthew's readers. Well, wait, didn't you say Joseph was a just man?
Yes.
And he was planning on a divorce? And so Matthew might be including the except for porneia clause to explain why it was okay for Joseph to have had in mind to divorce Mary, because he thought she had slept around during the betrothal period before the marriage had been consummated, and thus before it was indissoluble. So that's another possibility. Yet another possibility is, and this is the one that was most common among the church fathers, and I think it should be seriously considered alongside these others, is that, so Jesus says, you make your wife an adulteress if you divorce her because she's going to remarry someone else, and that's going to be adultery. Mm-hmm. So you're making her an adulteress by divorcing her, except for porneia. Well, suppose porneia just means any kind of sexual immorality she's committed. Well, then that would make sense also, because he could be saying, well, you'll make her an adulteress unless she already is one. Mm. So you're not forcing her into this condition by divorcing her. She's already chosen this condition by committing porneia. So she's already an adulteress. You're not making her one. And that's what Jesus means here. So there are a number of possibilities about what these acceptive clauses might mean, but the fact they are not repeated in the documents written for the Romans, who of anybody would have needed to know about the exception, is quite strong confirmation that the church has been right, including the church fathers down through the centuries, that this is not Christ's will.
Sounds to me, Jimmy, like you've put these together in an article.
I have written about it. I also gave a talk on this at our marriage conference years ago. Yeah. So the CD of that might be available.
Right. Yeah. Very good. My friends, we are... Oh, you know, Jimmy, I was going to say, mm-hmm. when Henry VIII, when Cardinal Wolsey was trying to dig up a case so that Henry could divorce Catherine, actually what he was looking for was a declaration of nullity.
Right.
But so he started rounding up expert witnesses. Mm-hmm. And at one point Wolsey goes to an Italian rabbi, mm-hmm. An Old Testament scholar. And the conclusion of this Italian rabbi is, according to the Mosaic law, Henry's married. Mm-hmm. So I can't help you. Mm-hmm. My friends, we have just waded into the water with Lent. We're up to our ankles, maybe. And perhaps you are in RCIA or you know someone who is in RCIA. I have a little testimony here from a woman named Linda, who is an RCIA and adult confirmation program director. She writes about Trent's book, Why We're Catholic. I love this book. We give a copy to every RCIA participant, adult confirmation candidate, their sponsors, and the parents of candidates under 18. It is a great place to start for all who are interested in becoming Catholic, but it also reinforces church teaching with sponsors and parents. It's an easy read and straightforward language, not at all intimidating. So, great Lenten reading or a good gift for someone who is in RCIA. You can get it as a paperback. You can buy a package of five for only $25. That's $5 each. A case of 20 for only $60. That's $3 a copy, or also download it as an audiobook at audible.com. So, Why We're Catholic, good Lenten reading, a good gift for someone in RCIA, available at shop.catholic.com, right back after this break.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
If you're currently an EWTN media missionary or just interested in becoming one, we've got some great news. EWTN Media Missionaries has a new and improved website. EWTNmissionaries.com, designed with you in mind. Our new site is loaded with great features and it's easy to navigate. There are so many different ways that you can help EWTN. Join us in sharing the eternal word with the world. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check in for Cy Kellett. He'll be back on Monday. Lightning round. Jimmy Akin. Let's go to, well, as many as we can.
As many as we can.
Kevin in Colorado. Kevin, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, guys. How are you?
We're well. What's your question, Kevin?
Well, I was raised Catholic, and my dad is Lutheran, and recently I asked him what his biggest disagreement was between his faith as a Lutheran and Catholicism. Mm-hmm. His response is that they believe that once you die, that you're cut off from hearing people pray to you. So it's basically, where in the Bible can I find information about praying to saints?
Okay. So there's not a passage that says, go ahead and pray to saints. It's an extrapolation of principles that are found in the Bible, because although it is forbidden to conjure up the dead, to try to pump them for information, that's necromancy and God forbids that, it doesn't say you can't ask departed Christians to pray for you. So it's a matter of Christian liberty. The question is then, can we show, and obviously it's a good idea to have people praying for you, and why not have, you know, the saints in heaven praying for you if they can? So the question then becomes, how would they know, and do we have evidence that they do in fact present our prayer requests to God? Well, how they know is something we can only speculate about, but we know it's possible for them to be aware because we know someone else in heaven who is aware of our prayers, God. And in fact, the standard understanding that theologians have proposed is that if you're asking a saint for intercession, God will let that saint know that you'd like his intercession. And so God tells them. So it's certainly possible. I mean, that's within the realm of God's omnipotence to do that. And that leads us to the question of, well, do we then have evidence that they actually do present our prayers to God, which would mean they're aware of them and that they're willing to offer them to God? Well, yes, we do have that. If you look in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, you have the 24 elders in heaven who represent the leaders of the people of God in heaven, and they offer to God the prayers of the saints under the form of incense. And in the New Testament, whenever you read about the saints, it normally means the saints on earth, living Christians. And so what we see here is the leaders of the human people of God in heaven presenting to God the prayer requests of the saints on earth. And we see something similar in Revelation chapter 8, when an angel goes to the altar in heaven and again, under the form of incense, presents to God the prayers of the saints. So we see angels in heaven also presenting the prayers of the saints on earth to God. And thus we have evidence that they both are aware of our prayers and are happy to present them to God on our behalf.
I know that the intercession of the saints is treated at Catholic.com. Kevin, if you stay on the line and give your address to Marie, we'll send you our new 20 Answers booklet on prayer that takes this up and also other questions with respect to prayer. Let's go to Casey in Houston, Texas. Casey, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello. Last week, I called into the show with Carlos Broussard, and I asked him what the substantiation is for the idea that there are doctrines independent of the Bible. And after he drew the distinction between the part-on-part view and material sufficiency, he basically gave me the canon argument.
Okay. By the way, Casey, just so you know, we're right at the end of the show, and I want to give you the best answer I can. Can you let me know what your question is very briefly?
Oh. Okay, so besides the canon argument, what other proofs from a historical perspective are there for the idea that there are doctrines independent of the Bible?
I would cite two that are very well accepted in the Protestant community. The idea that there are not going to be any more apostles because, you know, Jesus appointed Paul after his death. He wasn't there for the original to be witness Christ's original ministry. Yeah. Jesus could continue to appear to people and appoint them apostles, but it's recognized he's not going to do that. And then related to that fact, since publicly binding revelation ended with the death of the last apostle, it's also a doctrine that there isn't going to be any new publicly binding revelation until Christ comes back. And so we don't have, no one can write more scripture, for example, today, or otherwise announce new doctrines that are binding on people. So the closing of the canon, the closing of public revelation, and the closing of the age of the apostles are all three doctrines that cannot be proved from scripture, but that folks in the Protestant community generally well accept, even though they can't be proved by scripture alone.
Casey, how's that?
I'll keep looking into it. Thanks.
It's your thing.
All right, let's try Nick in Florida. Nick, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Nick, you got to make it fast.
Yep. So today I got into a debate with someone who was very reformed.
By the way, Nick, just to let you know, if you could just ask the question, I'll give you the best answer I can. I don't need the background.
Was the Council of Orange a was Reformed theology adopted at the Council of Orange?
There were various propositions. So the council, this is the second Council of Orange we're talking about. It met in the 500s, and it dealt with grace and predestination. It largely reflected the view of St. Augustine and therefore did to some degree reflect the views of John Calvin, but not fully. For example, like St. Augustine, the fathers of the Council of Orange would have held, you can lose your salvation. They did not believe in perseverance of the saints, which was an idea that Calvin proposed.
Nick, more details on the Council of Orange at Catholic.com. I know there's an entry in the Catholic Encyclopedia on that. Jeff, I'm sorry we did not get to you. Call back next week during Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much.
My pleasure.
Catholic Answers Live, my friends. Remember, for Lent, right? Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Don't forget the almsgiving. Be back on Monday with Cy Kellett. Till then, keep Catholic Answers in your prayers.